bring this today. This is my little treasure. I scored on Thursday or something. I had to go to Anacortes to the library for Debbie. And they have a used bookstore. They're friends of the library. And I went in there and I bought this Bible for $2.
Wow.
Not that I needed another Bible.
Right.
But this one's Moroccan leather. It's really nice.
Wow.
It's got art.
Like here?
Classic art.
Artists
by classic painters in there.
Yeah.
And it's got a whole big Bible encyclopedia in it and all
wow.
that. So that's all cool. But the main reason I bought it is published in 1913.
Wow.
And so it was published just before World War One, and this is like that one Bible I used to have that I got rid of, I gave away, and I kind of regret it, is it has a modern map of Palestine, and there's no Israel on it.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Right?
What do they call it? Well,
Palestine.
Okay.
It's called Palestine.
Yeah,
right. Yep. They have, like, here's, this is modern Palestine on this side here.
Wow.
Of course, you don't... See in Israel on it, because there is no Israel, right?
Mm-hmm. Wow.
So like I said
before...
So
where's the map?
Yeah. So this is a pretty cool Bible because the text part predicts there will be an Israel,
mm-hmm.
but the map part doesn't show it yet.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then we live in an age where it is there now.
Right.
But we don't realize, you know, back in 1932, people had Bibles. There was no Israel.
Right.
As a nation. Another neat part about it is I think this is the Bible that was the family Bible for Lee Mann, the photographer.
Oh.
Because it says Carol and Lee Mann. It's from Anacortes. And Carol is the spelling of his original wife who spelt this name.
Okay.
So I don't know. There may be other Carol and Lee Mann, so I don't know for sure. But
wow.
he lived
who
in this
that?
Area.
Lee
He's
Mann.
A famous
photographer.
Nature photographer
oh, okay.
in this area.
Oh.
He was the first photographer to be admitted into the Bellevue Art Fair.
Oh.
So, I mean, he was one of the early climbers and wildlife photographers. We have one of his paintings in our, or photos in our kitchen, and Greg has a photo of Mount Rainier in his office. That's
oh,
Lee Mann.
Okay.
Yeah.
Lee Mann is the one that Howard and I used to transport with us to every building that we were in, which was like 4x8 with this huge black and white picture of probably Rainier.
Oh, yeah.
And every time we would move to a new building, that picture went with us.
Yeah.
We're not asking what happened to that picture. I mean, huge, huge picture, black and white, but it was a Lee Mann. It
yeah.
was a find.
So his son is still running that studio. It's in Sutivoli. But anyway... So
yeah, cool.
it's a real nice Bible. It's over 100 years old at publication date. I don't know when the print date
wow.
was for this particular one.
That's pretty cool.
$2.
$2.
Yeah.
Moroccan
$2.
Leather.
You never know what.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's kind of funny. After I paid for it, I told the lady that, oh yeah, you know, this was published in 1913. She's like, we didn't put a high enough price on that. Too late now.
Neater, neater.
Well, it's hard to find the date too, because a lot of Bibles don't
right.
give a date. They're not
right.
like a standard book with an ISBN and
right.
a date. And I had to actually read quite a ways into the front to get into a page where it had somebody
oh.
had an introductory thing, but it was like 10 pages in, and at
right.
the bottom it said, you know, New York, 1913.
Right.
And I had a suspicion, because when I looked at the map, I always checked the map first, and like,
right.
there's no Israel there.
Yeah.
You know, so I knew it was probably before 1948.
Right.
But I didn't exactly know when.
That's cool.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So, I was looking at my notes again on this, and I actually have 16, this is kind of an area where I've been collecting quotes when I see them, so I've got 16 quotes from 16 different Bible teachers over the years, all of them before 1948, that say things in their quotes where they're predicting the return of Israel to Jerusalem, and that they're, you know, according to what we see in the Bible, there's going to have to be an Israel in the end times. And the first one, his name is Finch, he died in 1625, so it was before 1625. We don't
right.
know exactly when he said it, right? Then there's Cotton Mather, 1669. There's John Owen in 1673, a guy named Brakel in 1711, John Edwards 1740, John Wesley 1788, fellow named Winchester in 1800, a guy named Thomas in 1849, Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, 1855, Sir Walter Scott, 1861, John Nelson Darby in 1882, J.C. Ryle, who's from my hometown of Liverpool, in 1900, Bullinger, who's written a bunch of books, but one of them is a commentary on Revelation, in 1913, Sir Thomas Anderson in 1914, David Barron, who's a believing Jew, in 1918, and then Charles Larkin in 1924. So, you know, all of these people basically said, the text says there should be an Israel on the map eventually. So, it's something that we kind of take for granted, but it's really interesting. So, anyway, I wanted to mention that. The other question I had is, again, we're getting pretty close to the very end. There's all, you know, we're halfway through 47, and at the end of 48, we fall off the end of the book of Ezekiel. It's kind of a flat earth analogy.
Right.
And so, has anyone given any thought to, do you want to just quit and go home, or are we going to take another book and start on another
one? Break and do like 2 John or 3 John?
Because of what, one chapter of peace?
About a year and a half of those.
No.
Or Genesis.
We've done Genesis.
Ephesians.
Yeah, it's been a while since. I'm trying to remember.
Well,
since
we've never done Ephesians.
We've never done Ephesians?
Since we've been doing these.
Okay, so over a couple decades probably.
Yeah.
Okay.
You guys, it's not a really huge
book. No, I like
it. No, but it's a really rich book.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ephesians? That sounds good. Right. We should go to the New Testament. I agree. Debbie got us stuck in Ezekiel for 48 chapters.
And then, has she been here?
No. She's not here.
Feel free to email her.
Debbie, we're going to the New Testament. We've had it with the Old Testament prophets.
I think Greg Ephesians. I'm like, oh, Ephesians, that would be a good one. That would be a good one.
Yeah.
That's why she has this fake injury. Sick of Ezekiel.
Or she intentionally stumbled on the staircase.
Yeah. It was almost worth it. Almost. Okay, so we're
that's just an idea. You guys.
No, that sounds good. Like sounds like it's unanimous.
Okay.
So we're doing Ephesians next. Thanks, Devin.
Okay.
So we were reading Ezekiel 47, and we'd read the first six verses, which basically talks about this river that comes out from under the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a supernatural river in the sense that the further you go away from the temple, the deeper it gets. Mm-hmm. Right? So he walks through it. Mm-hmm. And it's an ankle deep, and he walks through it, and it's up to his knees, and he walks through it further away, and he can't even cross it. He has to swim. He can't walk through it. And we saw when we looked at a passage in Zechariah that this river actually splits and goes two different ways. One way goes down to the river that leads from the Jordan that leads from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. This goes down into that and goes down to the Dead Sea, and it talks about how it heals the animals, the fish in the Dead Sea. But there's another side of it that goes westward into the Mediterranean. And so we spent quite a bit of time looking at all these parallels.
Okay.
If you want. Yeah. So we looked at all these parallel passages.
I'm gonna keep my phone handy in case I get some strange text.
Strange text. So we went and chased down this whole theme of living water, and the idea of water, basically the idea that living water comes from the God of life, the living God, and the fact that this water comes from under the
she was looking for Richard.
Oh.
He says, you've called Mabana Chapel. I repeated it again. You've called Mabana Chapel. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I reached a business.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Okay, thanks for getting that for us. So we looked at this whole business where there's water coming out from a source. So the idea of water provides life, and the water is connected with God. And that basically all of life is dependent on life-giving power, if you will, coming out from God, and that this river that comes out from the temple is coming out from the throne, essentially under the throne of the temple, if we look at other passages. And then we looked at this whole idea that God is called in Jeremiah, God is referred to as he calls himself, he says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So he's referring to himself as the source of living water. And of course we know that living water, there's two aspects to it. One is physical life and the other is spiritual life. And when we look at other passages, we see like John 4, where Jesus talks to the woman at the well and he says, give me a drink, right? And they get into this discussion about living water,
right?
And so then there's in John 3 where Jesus says, he talks about, where it talks about out of those who believe in him will flow rivers, out of the bellies of them will flow rivers of living water. And the idea there is that the river of life in our age is coming out of our temple, and the river of life is the message of salvation and the word of God, essentially. And then we went to Revelation 21 and looked at the fountain of the water of life that comes up, and also Revelation 22, where it's a very similar scene to this. So that was the part we looked at with the water. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. we didn't really read that, even though we talked about it a little bit. So it says, after he's been shown this river, when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So this, one of the things we touched on briefly last time was there's a lot of passages where there's a physical truth that God's teaching, like Ruth, the book of Ruth is a good example, where you have a real person, Naomi, you have Ruth, you have Boaz and all that, but if you actually look at it carefully, you see that there's also a typological teaching associated with their lives, just like Joseph and his brothers,
right?
Is a picture of the Messiah in Israel. So this is a similar thing where here we have this water and this healing going on, and it's real water that goes out and really does heal these areas it's talking about, but at the same time it's impossible to read this and not think of the idea of the gospel going forth, right, and healing the nations, and then the picture of the river getting deeper as it goes out, the idea of it growing on its own, right, and amplifying. But then it has some odd twist in it, like verse 11, the swamps and marshes won't be healed.
Yeah.
And that kind of, that's in some ways that's a little bit of a hint that, you can't read this entirely as a parable.
Right.
That doesn't really make much sense. If it's all about the gospel healing the nations, why does it say, well, there's areas it's not going to, they're going to be given to salt. Mm-hmm. But I think if you take that spiritual, typological view entirely, you know, it doesn't really do justice to it. And I think what it's saying is there's still areas, salt is useful for human life too, right?
Yeah.
So the fact that it's making that little exclusion is a hint that it's now talking about a real river, real mm-hmm. effects coming forth from it. But it does indicate that there's these trees. And notice that it says in verse 12, the reason that these trees don't wither and their fruit won't fail is because the water flows from the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole issue again, that the reason these trees are, have these life-giving properties or these productive properties is because they're connected to this water.
Mm-hmm.
And the water's coming from the sanctuary, because who's in the sanctuary? And you know, really, this all gets back to the, in some ways, the argument that goes on today in the secular realm about how did life begin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody wants to say there was this primordial soup and there's certain sparks and all this kind of stuff and amino acids were formed and this and that and the other, but what the Bible teaches, just like in this picture here, is that life is completely dependent upon God, and that one of the reasons that God calls himself the living God is because there's a sense in which God is living in that nothing else is. And I think that's important to keep in mind, because when you think about eternal life, the way that we end up achieving eternal life, or giving, how God gives us eternal life, he can't do it in a way where he makes us equivalent to the everlasting one, right? Because
mm-hmm.
ontologically, he's God and nobody else is God, right? So he can't make us God. So the idea that we have eternal life in some way, that he grants it to us and we're going to independently have it, the independently part is the problem,
mm-hmm.
right? Because the minute God creates a creature, and that creature on its own, independently, is eternal, that's one of God's attributes, right? And in a sense, he would be creating something that's, at least in that one attribute, the same as him, that independently it's eternal, right? So the reason I'm bringing this up is because when we look at this business of these trees here, it brings up all these issues related to the tree of life, because these trees are
bearing fruit all the time.
They're bearing fruit all the time, and they're healing.
Mm-hmm.
And if we look at parallel passages, we'll end up, you know, in Revelation 22. So let's just go to Revelation 22. Maybe we'll just go there, because we're gonna get there anyway. So in Revelation 22, maybe somebody could read verse 2, Revelation 22, 2 for us.
In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation.
So those are really similar sounding, right?
Mm-hmm.
But there's some, you know, there's some fundamental differences between these two
right.
passages.
One has the tree of life, but the other one doesn't.
Yeah, so the trees that are in Ezekiel, they are life-giving and they help, you know, they're for the healing of the nations. But we can look at other passages, like in Isaiah, that indicate that during the millennial kingdom, people will still die,
mm-hmm.
right? Like in Isaiah 65, it talks about people will live to a great age, but there still will be death. And we know if we look at the book of Revelation, we will see that death doesn't get killed until just at the end of chapter 20.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 21, it says that there will be no more death. But up through 20, and at the end of 20, where it talks about Hades and death are cast into the lake of fire,
mm-hmm.
that's the point at which death is overcome. And if we believe that this passage in Ezekiel is talking about the millennial kingdom, right, then it would be tied into the beginning of chapter 20 of Revelation. So it's going to be before death is done away with. And what we see in general is that the millennial kingdom is kind of like a, for lack of a better way of putting it, a halfway house between what we know now and the eternal state. So you see certain things, like you see peace across all the earth. Nation will not go to war against nation anymore. Implements of war will be turned into plowshares. It talks about the knowledge of the Lord will be from sea to sea. Talks about enormous productivity. Talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb. Little child playing with a cobra's hole. You know. So it talks about this lack of carnivorous activity, this amazing peaceful time and a very fruitful time, but there are still people who are procreating, and there's also death still, even though it's people are living for longer ages. So you don't, these trees that are in Ezekiel aren't technically the tree of life,
right,
because people are still dying,
mm-hmm,
but they do apparently have life-giving qualities that allow people to, you know, to live longer. But once you get to Revelation 22, you know, these questions rise, and they're questions that maybe you don't think of that often when you read the Bible, but there are also questions that come up in Genesis, at the very beginning of Genesis, which is Adam and Eve are perfect, they have not sinned, and God gives them access to the tree.
Mm-hmm.
You can go to every tree of the garden except this one tree.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's one of the other trees they're allowed to go to?
Tree of life.
Tree of life. And so I think most people reading Genesis, and I kind of assume this too at first, you just kind of assume that
it's one tree.
Somehow they don't. Well, yeah, it's one tree, and somehow they just never get to it before, and they fall, and then God sees to it that, oh good, they didn't get to it, because if they take one bite,
right, that's right? How I always kind of understood that,
right,
you know.
But when you get to the eternal state and you see people accessing the tree of life,
mm-hmm,
on an ongoing basis, you start, and now you start to think about bookends,
mm-hmm,
Genesis and Revelation, mm-hmm, and bookends. You know, one of the first questions that should come up in our minds when we see this tree of life in Revelation 22,
mm-hmm,
and also if we went to earlier in Revelation in the letters to the seven churches, one of the promises to the overcomer in one of the churches is that they will have access to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So then the question comes up in Revelation 22, why do they need access to this tree?
And they've got eternal life already. Why
right.
would they need that tree?
Right, and it talks about the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's,
mm-hmm,
it's a word we get therapy from. It can also mean service. But when you think about the tree being there,
mm-hmm,
you have to kind of factor that in. Well, why is that tree there? Well, it's telling us what it's there for.
Mm-hmm.
And is the tree being used in the eternal state in a different way than it was in the garden? And my feeling is probably not.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets down to this issue of, can a creature of God have eternal light apart from dependence on God? And I think the answer is no.
Mm-hmm.
So there's some mechanism by which we're dependent on God for eternal life.
Yeah.
Because it gets back to this whole, you know, one way of looking at it would be like this. Okay, I believe in election and calling. God called and elected me, and I came to faith. I chose him. And the moment I chose him, I got eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. And I'm secure. I believe,
mm-hmm,
I'm secure. So now I have eternal life, and I wasn't from eternity past. I can't say I'm in the Alpha and the Omega, but I can say I'm in the Omega, right?
Yeah.
Kind of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? It's like, okay, I've got eternal life, and I don't need you, God.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Mm. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, obviously, because you wouldn't truly be saved if you had that attitude, right?
Right.
So it's kind of all of this stuff gets so hypothetical.
Yeah.
Because you get into these issues about what would happen if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, and right? But what I'm trying to point out here, I guess, is that the tree of life was in the garden,
mm-hmm.
and God never told them they couldn't eat from it. And the implication is they're allowed to eat from, you know, access
yeah.
all the trees. And so it doesn't tell us whether they were eating from it already.
Mm-hmm.
And my implication looking at Genesis 22 is that they were.
Mm-hmm.
And so the cherubim that came in to block them
mm-hmm.
was they were cut off
mm-hmm.
from the tree.
So, okay. I'm thoroughly confused. But,
sorry.
So are we talking about physical life or spiritual life?
Well, both. I mean, we have spiritual life the moment we come to faith, but we don't
right.
have physical life, eternal life, right?
Right. But I mean, but these people are coming in, but this is the eternal state, I guess it is,
mm-hmm.
and they're coming in from 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
and these are mortals, and then somehow they
well, maybe,
from,
so,
okay.
Go ahead.
Well, some, in my thinking now, somehow within that point, great white throne or whatever, some have left, some of sheep and goats or whatever, sheep have come into this and now there are...
So that's one of the theories, but it has some problems, I think, because the sheep and goat judgment is before the millennium.
Okay.
Right? And if you look at Revelation 20, the end of Revelation 20, there's the great white throne judgment.
Okay.
And it talks about in verse 13, it says, well, in verse 11 of Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Yeah.
You're in chapter 20, verse 13?
20, verse 11.
Oh, 11, okay.
Yeah. Okay.
I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So in verse 11, it sounds like the heaven and the earth are
passed away,
are going to be recreated again, because it says in 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
Okay.
Okay, so
okay.
So this is, and what we see after verse 11, he sees there's the dead, small and great, standing
mm-hmm.
before God, and it talks about in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were them. And then in verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire.
Okay.
So the implication seems to imply at the end of chapter 20, a complete renovation.
Okay.
And so one of the questions which people have asked, which you're kind of hinting around too, is this a boundary beyond which no mortality can pass? And my reading, I think it is. But I don't know that you can be completely dogmatic about it, right? But I think you can say for sure that when you get into chapter 22, the tree of life isn't just for potential... Let's just say for a minute, a lot of people would say this is like way out there, but let's just pretend for a minute that somehow mortals make it into chapter 22. There's also, I think there's a lot of problems with that idea.
Mm-hmm.
Like it talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit,
mm-hmm.
right, the kingdom of God. There's this whole idea that there is no more sin. So if they're still mortal, they're still offspring of Adam.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't been glorified.
Right.
Right.
So how are they there
yeah.
if
mm-hmm.
they haven't been glorified? So then, and it says there's no sin in that.
Right.
And then the other issue is that in the promises to the overcomer, which clearly applies to all believers, it says that we have access to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So in our glorified state, we have access to the tree of life, it says.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we can say that, well, there's just some mortals there that need the tree of life and we don't.
Right.
So I think there's more. I think there's more problems with the idea that there's mortals there.
That was one of the things I was thinking about. I'm
mm-hmm.
going, okay, how come there's a mortal there, or sin still exists?
Mm-hmm.
And so he made everything new, but one. So.
Yeah, so you, because from what we know in the scripture, the way that mortals become sinless is glorification.
Mm-hmm.
And that requires resurrection or transformation, like when Enoch is taken, right? He's
yeah.
somehow transformed, probably. So people already have a lot of trouble with the idea that the millennial kingdom has mortals in it. You know, that people at the end of when Christ comes, there's living people in their natural bodies who are still alive, and they mm-hmm. continue on into mm-hmm. this deal where there's mm-hmm. glorified people and non-glorified people together, just mm-hmm. like Jesus walking among his disciples.
Right.
Although Jesus is a little bit of a different
right.
situation, but now when you get to 22, it talks about, you know, stripping away, the whole universe is taken apart and put together again, and it says death is no more, sin is no more. You know, I think it's a hard case to make that somehow there would be immortals mm-hmm. there that are going to this tree. Although there are some people that go that direction, but I'm not comfortable going there because I just think, wow, there's so many problems with that idea. But it does represent a puzzle, but it's the puzzle of the tree of life and the eternal state is no different, really, mm-hmm. than the puzzle of Adam and Eve in perfection mm-hmm. in Genesis. Because there is no sin there either.
Right.
Because mm-hmm. they don't have a sin nature yet.
Right. But they are still different than us.
Yeah. Because
we are totally different than them.
Right.
They were still put. They couldn't be doing appear and disappear. They couldn't do any of that. Right. They were there at that. And
they were
in
natural bodies, mm-hmm. whatever you want to call it. Right. So we're up against topical areas where the Bible doesn't tell us
mm-hmm.
some of the things we'd like to know.
That's where that would be the distinction. I would say that Adam and Eve would have to have it.
Mm-hmm.
With ours, I'm kind of going like this, that because our glorification is, we are different by a long shot.
It would seem that way. There are some people who think, yeah, that's all. I'm not.
What do you mean by a long shot?
Meaning, think about the way Christ was, and he came back after, yeah. like this, and he appeared, disappeared.
Yeah.
He could be, you could touch him, you could, like this. He was totally different. Adam and Eve were all, they were just like we are.
Without sin.
Physically.
Without sin, and then they sinned, and then they had to die, but they are just like that. See, it's apples and oranges if you want to put it that way.
That's right. You don't think that way.
No, I know. I think it's funny you said apples because everyone thinks it's an apple.
Excuse me for the pun.
So we don't know for sure, but Adam. I believe that Adam and Eve, to have eternal life, let's say they hadn't disobeyed.
Mm-hmm.
I believe they would have required continual access to the tree of life to have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And there's several reasons I say that. One is, what if by accident they had happened to eat once from the tree of life before the fall?
Mm-hmm.
Cutting them off from it, well, what good is that? They already have eternal life. They just one bite and that's it, they have it.
Yeah.
If that's the view, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think that's the view. Mm-hmm. Because he never told them not to eat of it.
Right.
So like, boy, God was taking a big chance. What if the order had been wrong?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right? And the answer is no, it's not a problem. They're allowed to eat from it. And we would assume that if it's the tree of life, they would have eaten from it. Why is it called the tree of life there anyway?
Yeah.
If it's not providing life. Mm-hmm. Right? So I think it makes sense that they ate from the tree of life and that's how they obtained eternal life. And the question there is like, well, why did they need to do that if there was no sin?
Right.
And the question here is the same question.
Mm-hmm.
Why do they need this tree if there's no sin? And the closest I can come to answering it, and I don't think it's a very good answer, but it's the best I can do, is eternal life depends on God. And there's a way in which he dispenses it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And he's chosen to use this.
It's not an unreasonable view by any means.
You know, and if you look at the big picture of history and God being omniscient, then he knew that, you know, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain in the mind of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he knows there's going to be crucifixion. And he knows there's this big long period of time where typologically the cross is the tree of life. And so when it talks about Jesus being on a tree,
mm-hmm.
I mean, we tend to read it the opposite direction. We read the tree of life in Genesis, and then we see Jesus talk about being on a tree, and we recognize, well, that's pointing back to the tree of life, that those who like the snake on the pole, a
right.
wooden pole, what, you know, it wasn't just the snake, it was on a pole
mm-hmm.
that he lifted up, Moses did. And then that pole, when they looked to it, they were healed,
mm-hmm.
which is what we're talking about, right? When they looked to it, they were healed, and they just had to look in faith. There wasn't actually anything that happened. The ones that looked at it were healed,
mm-hmm.
right? And so we see the pole and the snake as pointing to the tree of life, and then the cross points to the tree of life. But I think if we go back and look at somewhat how God sees the whole thing, the cross is the big focus
mm-hmm.
of redemption. And so the trees on either end, in a sense, especially in the beginning, is one way in which God, you know, he knows his son's going to be crucified on a tree, and that tree, that cross, is going to provide life for people who trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he creates a tree in the garden
mm-hmm.
ahead of that, and says, I'm going to use a tree to, you know, to dispense life, and I'm going to use a river, which is going to be a type of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
right? So, you know, who's to know how that all works?
In my thinking here, it's probably wrong, but I'll say it anyway. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and in one sense, when we accept Christ, that tree sits in us,
mm-hmm.
and it never leaves us,
mm-hmm.
that I know of.
Mm-hmm.
He always promises that I will always be with you.
Right.
I'll never leave you or forsake you. So that tree of life, the cross, is always in us.
Right.
So when we start, we have to say that we have to partake from that fruit. I'm going. Okay, we already got it. So why do we have to go?
Okay. So why does he promise it to us?
I don't know. I'm just saying. Is he promising it to us or to the others?
No, it's promising to us, and let's take a look at.
Can I, while we're looking for that, just take it?
Uh-huh.
I think there's more conditionality than we think about, because life is conditional on God sustaining it.
Mm-hmm.
If he were to blink, somehow remove it,
well,
it would be
that.
Gone.
There's a verse
right?
that says that God, if God withdrew the Spirit,
so,
all things would die.
Yeah, so
right.
you have eternal life, but it's still conditional on God giving it to you.
On an ongoing basis.
And so if his mechanism to do that is by eating from a tree, that's his business. You still have eternal life, but that could be the mechanism that he distributes that, because it's conditional on him doing it. That's kind of your point, right?
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm trying to say, is that regardless of whether there was a tree or not, we know that we're dependent on God for life.
Right.
Because we're not God.
That's
not what you're saying. I understand. So he is the only eternal one. He is the living God. He's the only entity in all of existence that ever has had the innate lifeness to him.
Okay.
So all else flows from him, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but the reason that so we have eternal life, but physically we're dying.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's this issue that even though we have eternal life, we have the Holy Spirit within us, sealed unto the day of redemption, there's still this issue where physically we're dying.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though he's given us this unconditional promise when we come to faith, we're still physically dying. So at some point he does something
mm-hmm.
to give us physical life as well, eternal physical life. And I think most people's idea is that, well, we're glorified, and then somehow we're godlike, I guess, for, you know, it's scary to say these words, but, you know, somehow we have, somehow we have this attribute of being eternal.
Right.
And so we never really think, question so much, well, how does that work? We all agree, and I think we know for absolute fact, that however that eternality occurs, mm-hmm. it's dependent on an ongoing moment-by-moment basis
right.
from God.
Yeah, it's, what it sounds like to me, you're running along two different tracks, on two different trains, and God's got us in, over here, and everybody else over here, and somehow he's blending us together into one?
Well, yeah, I think in the eternal state, we end up all of us being in the same situation.
Mm-hmm.
That's because, like, for example, in Revelation 2:7, so Revelation 2 and 3, you got the letters to the seven churches,
mm-hmm.
and there are promises to the overcomer.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so there's this big discussion, who's an overcomer? Right? And a lot of Christians out there teach that there's super Christians that are overcomers, and then the rest of Christians fall short of being overcomers. Right? But the guy who wrote John wrote Revelation. If you go look and see what John defines what an overcomer is in the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, if you look at what he says about an overcomer, he says, who is he who overcomes? But he who is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus overcame. And our identification through Jesus, we're overcomers. So the overcomer is a true Christian, and it's not just my opinion because John kind of says that, but if you look at the promises to the overcomer, one of them is, you won't be erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I'm a Christian and I'm not the super Christian and I fall short, then I can be erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Can a Christian be erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't think so. So, and then here in Revelation 2:7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he's saying, and these promises to these churches,
mm-hmm.
the overcomer promises, when you look at them all, there's several of them that are very obviously tied to salvation. You can't have salvation and not have that. And there's several things that tells us that overcomers are Christians. All Christians are overcomers. Because if you can be a Christian and not have access to the tree of life, you're not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So the overcomers are Christians. But also it tells us that all these church believers, we're in that category.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to eat from the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that makes it hard for us to say, well, when we're glorified, we don't need access to the tree, but some other category of believers from some other point in history, or people who aren't somehow glorified, they still need access to this tree. But I think Revelation 2:7 makes it pretty clear, we're going to be eaten from that
mm-hmm.
tree. So somehow we have to square this idea that we have the Holy Spirit in us until the day of redemption. We're still physically dying, though. But death is just a transition for us. And when we die, we're glorified. So, when we're resurrected, we're glorified, should be. So it's very complicated, right, when you really start pushing on it. And I'm just trying to point out that the tree thing, when you really start thinking about it, raises a lot of questions about Genesis,
mm-hmm.
like you brought up. You know, even though Genesis and Revelation bookend, they're not exactly the same. Adam and Eve do not have the same sort of body that we will have once we're glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So even if they didn't sin, the situation they're walking in is a little different. And then the question comes up, well, we have these glorified bodies and we have eternal life. Why do we need to go eat from this tree?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They hadn't sinned. So sin comes by death. And they didn't sin, so there was no death. But there was a tree of life there that they probably were eating from.
Mm-hmm.
So, and when God says to them, on the day, and talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day you eat of it, and our translation says, you will surely die. It's kind of a Hebrew way of putting it. It says, dying you shall die. But it's basically saying, you shall surely die, you know,
mm-hmm.
essentially. And the way that we know there's immediately death spiritually. But when you look at what he says, when he puts the cherubim there, he says essentially that he needs to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So the implication is, if they had been able to continue to eat from it, then they would not have died. So this is, let me get a little further. He says, he says, so he drove man out of the garden, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So he's keeping them out of Eden, not just to kick them out of Eden,
mm-hmm.
but to keep them from that tree. And the verse before that, he says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's why he puts these cherubim there.
It would really be an awful situation if you could live forever in a sinful state.
Yeah, because death is God's choker chain,
mm-hmm.
right, on sin, essentially, on our sin. So the implication of Genesis 3, 22 and 24 is, even though they fell, they could have still been eaten from this tree.
Mm-hmm.
And if they did still eat from the tree, they wouldn't die. I mean, that's what God says.
Mm-hmm.
Unless he takes from the tree and eat and live forever. And so that's why he cuts them off. So what I'm saying is that the implication is that the way that death, I mean, we don't know all the details, but clearly the tree enforcing death was part of that, was cutting them off from the tree.
Mm-hmm.
But it still sounds like it wasn't just eat once and you're good, right? Because
that is 22 kind of implies that could be the case,
right? Because I mean, if it's, you know, you're eating regularly for your eternal life once they've fallen into sin, it's not like if they had, well, I don't know what it is.
Yeah.
But it doesn't sound, if it's consistent, it doesn't sound like, I don't know, well, I don't want to say because that's weird.
Yeah. See, I think the minute that you say a creature can do something once and then permanently,
yeah,
they kind of independently have eternal life,
yeah,
you've got a problem.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
you're giving them an attribute of God.
Mm-hmm.
Independently of God, and it's like omniscience or omnipresence or
mm-hmm.
you know, that when God emphasizes who he is, talks about I alone can tell the end from the beginning,
mm-hmm.
I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the one who was and is to come, when he says to Moses the burning bush, I am,
mm-hmm.
he's saying these are unique things about me that nothing else has or ever will have.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that I am.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else is I am on its own. It's all I depend. You know? Like if we were there at the burning bush, we'd have to say, I depend that I depend on God. We can't say I am.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea that you could snitch from this tree.
Yeah.
And now you've cut yourself from dependence on, you alone have eternal life.
Yeah.
The other thing I'm going to ask is, we're talking about more than one tree.
It looks like it.
Especially are they localized, as I'm going to ask next.
Well, it implies they're in the city on each side of this river, and how far the river goes, I don't know.
Okay. But I mean, if people need to access that, the mm-hmm. world's pretty big. If he makes it the same size that it is now, he could be 200 trillion times bigger if he makes the new. If what I'm asking is, how is everybody going to have to be? Every month they're going to be trekking over here to eat.
Well, it doesn't say they don't have a distribution system. I mean, you know.
Right. That's all I'm saying.
Right.
I'm trying to grasp something in my head. Because those rivers split and they ran one into the Mediterranean, which feeds a lot of area.
Well, yeah, but that's different than the eternal.
Yeah.
And yeah, so there's several questions. One is, during the millennial kingdom, how does it work?
Uh-huh.
And then the other is, in the eternal state, how uh-huh. does it work? And it doesn't really say.
Right, okay.
You know, the alternative is to deny the physicality of it and say it's just teaching yeah. spiritual
mm-hmm.
truth, that there isn't really a river, and there isn't really a city, and there isn't really fruit, mm-hmm. and they don't, you know, yield fruit every month.
Yeah. That's all I'm... it just seems... it seems like if it's going to be that important, that there'll be a lot of access to it
mm-hmm.
readily.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway.
So,
Well, let me just read...
yeah, go ahead.
No, that's a study note, so...
Well, what does it say?
It says, those who are in the new paradise, the new Jerusalem, will partake of the tree of life forever. That sounds like an ongoing
mm-hmm.
eating
mm-hmm.
forever.
Mm-hmm. So who's saying that?
That's my...
Which one is it?
Study.
Okay. Here. Yeah, I'm just curious what study, who's studying
that?
Is it like your New King James?
Kevin.
Yeah. No, I didn't read it.
Well, I was just curious about it. Anyway, yeah. And notice another thing it says too. Yeah, so I mean, this is all curious, but it doesn't change how we live our lives day to day. It's, in some sense, we're kind of close to talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin,
yeah.
right? You know, so there's that whole issue where if you don't stop and ask these questions, then you don't really think through some of these issues. Because you do hear people say quite often that, you know, if Adam and Eve, if they'd just gotten one bite from the tree of life, they'd had eternal life, period.
Yeah.
And I think that's not the case. I think it's pretty clear that's not the case. It's an ongoing requirement.
Mm-hmm.
But then when you get into these, and so then when you push deeper into these things, you can only go so far.
Yeah.
And then there's all these questions.
Well, my thinking, this is my beady brain, you know, Jesus popped in and popped out. He could go around the world and like that. We could do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we need something. We'll be there. Get it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all. We're assuming everybody's got their in the glorified state here, so they
mm-hmm.
might be able to do the same thing.
Right.
Go get it. So.
Yeah, there's just a lot of questions about. You know, and another little thing that, so there are a lot of things we kind of assume,
mm-hmm.
and then when you read more carefully, you realize, well, that's not exactly what it says. Like people will say often, well, there's no sun or moon
mm-hmm.
in the eternal state.
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't say that.
No.
It says there's no need of the sun or moon for light.
Mm-hmm.
But it's saying here that these, in Revelation 22, that every month
mm-hmm.
the tree does such and such. Well, are there going to be months without moons? Right?
Yeah.
I mean, where did the month come from? It's the lunar
mm-hmm.
cycle. So, plus there's promises that have to do with as long as the sun and the moon continue.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm one of those who, when you look at it carefully, I don't think there is a verse that says there's not going to be a sun and moon. I think it just says it's not needed for
mm-hmm.
light in the area of Jerusalem because God is the light,
mm-hmm.
just like God was the light prior to the creation of the sun. And the
mm-hmm.
So I think, you know, and the tree of life is the same sort of thing. One bite and you've got it. But when you really start looking at it more
mm-hmm.
carefully, it's like, well, not necessarily. If that's true, you know, why is it there on an ongoing basis at the end? And why weren't they told, you know, what would have happened if they'd gotten one bite before
mm-hmm.
they fell? Right, out of order. God,
yeah.
Oh, they did it in the wrong order. They got
yeah.
eternal life and then they sinned and fell. So, the whole business, you know, about all you can say is that God alone has life. And life just does not occur apart from Him. And that the river of life is a picture of Him providing that life-giving dependence to His creation. And so when you read in Colossians and other places where it talks about Jesus upholding all things,
mm-hmm.
That is it's much more active and moment by moment than maybe we think. We kind of tend to think of God, we're almost like deists. We think a little bit, not entirely, but we can tend to think of God as like an absentee landlord.
Yeah.
You know, he created the hotel, or he created the apartments and set it all up, and then he's out there watching what we're doing. But when it talks about in him we live and move and have our being, it's a much more immersive, ongoing idea that, you know, every person who's cursing God and hates God, every moment of their existence is completely dependent on the one they're cursing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it brings this whole, you know, if Jesus were to hiccup at the wrong time or blink at the wrong time, mm-hmm. the whole universe would wrap up and explode or something. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Right. Being facetious. But I think that's a closer picture to what the Bible's trying to tell us about
mm-hmm.
how dependent we are. You know, and that when the physicists are doing what is that little tiny physics? I always have trouble with that word. No, little tiny little physics.
Atoms.
Yeah, but there's term for it. I always have trouble with it. Subatomic physics. You know, where they
neutron?
Well, when they're doing when they do experiments, and the experiments react differently depending on whether they're being measured or not, for example.
Oh.
Yeah.
Right.
Where it seems to defy the laws of independence and causality, right?
Oh, you told us that one.
There's astral physics, and then there's little teeny physics and little teeny stuff. And I can't think of the word for it. It's like, and I always have the same metal block on the same word. It's so frustrating. It's not subatomic. It's the whole area of physics that has to do with.
No,
I can't think of it. Anyway, it'll come to me later. It's just like
don't call us in the middle of the night.
It's like I always stumble.
Call Mike.
And when you hear it, you go, oh yeah.
Kevin's gonna look up. What's that little tiny physics?
See what happens when you forget the rabbit.
I know.
I'm gonna.
You're trying to think of the term for the study.
Yeah.
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 Oh, okay.
Yeah,
it's not my cat.
Yeah, right. It's the opposite of astrophysics.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, it's. Let's see if it mentions it here. I'm looking here.
Ask Siri. She knows everything.
Yeah, it's
like
not.
It's quantum physics.
Quantum
physics. So when you
write that in your notes.
Wow, that's
that
surprise.
Little tiny physics.
That I could see, that has happened to me so many times. There's something about quantum physics I just can't pull it out of
the deep file.
I don't know, but
you're
like the
only one.
Yeah. Well, there's probably others to it. But quantum physics, when they do experiments with quantum physics, they've shown how they can do experiments with light, splitting it and doing various things, where they get different results depending on how they observe it.
Is that boson?
Well, so the Higgs boson.
Yeah,
that wouldn't be part of that experiment,
okay.
But it's part of quantum physics. Quantum physics is this: what happens on statistically on very small scales in ways that don't follow expectations of Newtonian physics, like. The way science is supposed to work, right?
Yes.
According to, there's a lot of things that, so like if you look at Newtonian physics, there's certain things like speed equals distance times time, or, you know, there's that relationship by, you take the distance, you divide it by time, and that's your, so many miles per hour,
mm-hmm.
that's your speed and all that. And things are additive. If I'm going 100 miles an hour and I throw a baseball at 50 miles an hour, then that baseball is going 150 miles an hour
mm-hmm.
relative to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
But once you get up near the speed of light, things start changing. Space curves,
mm-hmm.
time dilates, and if you're going the speed of light and you throw the baseball, it doesn't go 50 miles an hour faster than the speed of light. So as you're approaching the speed of light, time changes.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So there's all these things that are intuitive for us.
Star Trek.
But I'm just saying, we live in a certain intuitive realm, right?
Yeah.
Like, if I give you a super accurate clock,
mm-hmm.
super duper accurate clock, and you put it in your bedroom,
mm-hmm.
and I gave you two, and they were absolutely locked together in their accuracy, and I gave, put one in your bedroom, and I put one on a jet, and I fly it at high altitude around the Earth at a certain speed, and I bring them back, and they have different time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're going to go, no, that's science fiction. There's some sort of friction or something operating to slow that one clock down, even though it's an atomic clock, doesn't have friction, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they've done experiments to show reality is stranger than you could believe.
Yeah.
when you push it to its limits, like really high gravity,
mm-hmm.
black holes, really dense matter, real high speeds, things don't behave the way we think they behave. Reality is different. And so in the realm we operate, you can use the regular Newtonian physics that Newton came up with, and it all works. But when you get into these strange conditions, Newton's physics fall apart because the equations don't describe these unusual situations. And that's where Einstein's
mm-hmm.
theories come in, the special one and the general one. And the idea there was that basically there's the math that we know it for reality doesn't work in certain corner cases, and so Einstein came up with descriptions that do work in those corner cases, and they've tested them, and some of them have to do with time isn't the same for two observers, depending on a bunch of things, acceleration, gravity, different things. So then when you get to quantum physics, there's some of those same sort of things that you and I, if we perform an experiment and we observe the experiment doesn't know whether we're observing it.
Right.
And if we do the experiment, it should come out the same whether we're watching it or not.
Yeah.
But in quantum physics, it doesn't. And so your first thought is, well, when we observe it, we're somehow influencing it. But that's not really what they're talking about. It's not like by watching it or not, you're influencing the experiment by interfering with the experiment.
Yeah.
So that experiment actually runs differently depending on things that don't make sense. So that's why they write these books like The Ghost in the Atom. They're like, well, it's like something's controlling the results.
Mm-hmm.
That is not just material. That it's you know, it's like when they talk about, okay, you take a particle and you take two particles that are what's the right word? It's kind of like synchronized, and you put them a long ways away from one another, and you flip one in a certain way, and the other flips immediately in the way that corresponds to that, but they're separated by this long distance, and they flip too quickly for the speed of light to have communicated between the two spots. So somehow they know about each other, but there's no way for information to flow between them unless it's faster than the speed of light. But we know the speed of light, you can't go faster than the speed of light. So how does that happen, right? So there's all these sorts of things that they look at like that. And I'm, you know.
Is that an actual truth?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So, and I'm butchering it the way I'm describing it, but I'm just trying to say that if you read some of these books about reality, reality is very strange.
Yeah.
When you get pushed to the extremes, it's very
mm-hmm.
strange. And so that's why when they say the ghost in the atom, what they're trying to say, that title is implying that there's a mental,
there's something else,
something else involved.
Yeah.
That
greater than
just the physical realm
we're
seeing.
Yeah.
And of course, as Christians, we'd say, "Yeah,
yeah, absolutely,
right."
Yeah.
But I think what this means when we look at like the Tree of Life, for example, to get back to what we're talking about, the Tree of Life. God is upholding all things by the word of His power, right? And so, it's an active, ongoing thing. You know, we sit here, we like, okay, we're going to pray. Well, how many people are praying right now?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how many hundreds of thousands,
mm-hmm.
millions
yeah.
of people are praying to God, all these different prayers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how's He going to hear mine? Well, that's nothing if he's driving every subatomic particle in the whole universe.
Yeah.
Right? You know what I mean?
At the same time.
At the same time as he's hearing all the prayers.
Yeah.
Right? And so that, you know, all I'm trying to say is that there's this, the dependence on God is enormous.
Mm-hmm.
Because really what it gets down to is we tend to think, okay, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So he created them, boom, there they are, and then they're going to just be on their own, floating out there. But that's not really what the Bible is saying. This is a kind of a goofy way of saying, but it's almost like reality is a projection of God's hologram that he's actively keeping projected. And if he shuts it off for a second, it's all gone.
Yeah.
Because aside from him, there is nothing. And the creation isn't just something that he created and then just kind of left it out there floating along.
Mm-hmm.
And you see hints of this, like between Revelation 21 and 22, or in Revelation it says the sky's rolled up like a scroll, where it talks about heaven and earth flee away,
mm-hmm.
and a new heavens and a new earth. Well, it's kind of like God decides to take a breath and exhale again.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so it's like it all wraps up. And Peter tells us it's going to melt in fervent heat. That sounds like subatomic stuff,
mm-hmm.
right? And so when we get to this business of how life is, you know, how do living things come to be and how do they continue to live, there's this ongoing connection to God. And so when we think about eternal life, it makes sense to see that there's some mechanism by which there's still dependence on God.
Yes. It's not an unreasonable way of looking at it because it kind of makes sense with everything else.
Yeah.
yeah.
You know, and for all I know, the tree of life in the eternal state is meant to be a reminder of the cross.
Yeah.
You are getting eternal life dispensed from this piece of wood.
Yeah.
It produces fruit. Right?
Yeah.
Like, I am the vine, you're the branches, unless
mm-hmm.
you're plugged into me.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this, you know, and I think it was David read last time from Psalm 1, which, you know, once you see the rest of the Bible and then you read Psalm 1 again, it's like, wow, this psalm is pretty amazing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he's saying, okay, he's meditating day and night. And then at verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither.
Mm-hmm.
That's Revelation 22. And
yeah.
But I also went to, although Christ was God, he felt the separation and you can tell when you really, if you want to look at it, the deep sorrow of separation. And so if he didn't want to be separated from the Father, then we really shouldn't want to be separated either. We'd be glad to do whatever we had to do to get it.
Mm-hmm. But there in, you know, Psalm 1:3 is this whole idea that a person who's connected to God's law,
mm-hmm.
meditates in his law day and night, is like this tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say tree of life there, but it says the leaf won't wither.
Mm-hmm.
Brings forth its fruit. You know, that's Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22, and it's, you know, the same sort of picture. And so, you know, that's another reason once you become more knowledgeable of the Bible and spend more time in it, that there's just no way that Miller-Urey's experiment where they, you know, supposedly create a couple of amino acids from,
mm-hmm.
you know, random chemicals, and of course it's a carefully controlled thing where they're optimizing the ability for the amino acids to exist without being pulled into the, you know, so basically they do things in an experiment to optimize the chance of the amino acids being able to survive, which is of course design and intelligence, which isn't part of what they say is the original deal. But the idea that life is going to come from non-life, as a Christian, you know, we don't even need to look at that experiment, because the principle in Scripture is life only comes from God. And I mean, it's just like throughout Scripture very heavily emphasized. So if somebody could by chance produce life, that completely undermines the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it completely undermines the concept of God, because God is the life giver, right? And so if life can kind of pop up on its own.
Well, it's interesting, and I'm not saying that that would have led to that, but in Tower of Babel, you know, nothing that they put their mind to, I can't remember what that, but
right.
The idea that we're made in His image with a lot of abilities,
right.
And together, who knows what man can do. He can't create life, but
right.
But He separated them for a reason, and I personally think that the more we break down the language barriers to technology, and the more we start dabbling in stuff, he's got that on the chain.
Aren't they trying to create machine and selves together in a specific... I mean, I don't know how successful they are,
mm-hmm.
but the idea of just trying it kind of makes me sick to my stomach.
Yeah.
In that they're trying to make, basically they're trying to make a data type situation where an android has it can be sitting here just like you and I.
Yeah.
But it's machine, but it also has human traits to it, meaning they somehow combined them together. They're trying to do it. I don't know. They might be successful by now. Who knows?
Mm-hmm.
But it's really kind of wacko, some of the stuff they're trying, this AI garbage.
Yeah, well.
Right. Right. So there's this whole issue, like Kevin's pointing out, is man is depraved, and if he continues with technological advances, how depraved can he go, right?
Mm-hmm.
What are the weird things he's going to do, which are way beyond, you know, I mean, I think they're already doing some really strange things, like embryos with three people contributing.
Right.
Well, that embryo that was frozen for 24 years. So
So
there's just all sorts of really strange
science fiction
kind of things. And when it comes to life, man will, I can just say clearly from the Bible, man will never create life.
Mm-hmm.
Man might get close at making it look like that by tinkering with life.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like you've got this like really sophisticated NASA lab, and there's like some drooling one-year-old is in there trying to tinker around with stuff. That's what man's... That's
exactly.
That's like man's fooling with God's life, right?
Yeah.
I'm going to take this cell, I'm going to lock this off, and take this kangaroo and stick it in here.
Yeah.
Right? And then take some computer thing and graft it on the brain. It's like... It's almost like Frankenstein.
Yeah. It is.
It's
but
a lot like
to
that.
Even to contemplate it, to even think you could do it is arrogance beyond... It's, you know, that's just me. It's arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
And how far is God going to allow that to go?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, He's got to, I'm going to say it, but God's got to stop it somewhere.
Well, a little bit of irony is God created man with curiosity.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm not saying God made a mistake,
no.
obviously, but, you know, we are a creative, adventurous, race,
mm-hmm.
you know, we just are.
Right.
So it makes
that
sense
is.
That anything that's out there that we don't understand, we're going to
mm-hmm.
push and push and push
right.
and try and figure something
out.
Whether it's life in a laboratory in space or
mm-hmm.
small, tiny particles, that's just how
right.
we're wired, you know.
And all of that was supposed to be
for
harnessed
his glory.
For his glory.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So when it is in his glory, it's some awesome. Of those amazing scientific things, then it's awesome.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
So, you get this.
It usually isn't.
So I'm kind of like you, too. It's like, well, how far is he going to allow this to go? Where's the tripwire?
Yeah.
Right? Where's the line in the sand?
Yeah.
You know, the red line or whatever. Because when you look at life, dabbling with going down to the very basis of life and trying to like hodgepodge together stuff that is obscene, essentially.
Yeah.
But in one sense, the Tower of Babel, they were contemplating more than just making a tall.
Right.
There was more going on than that, just that building.
Yeah.
I mean, if that's all they were doing, that's not that wasn't anything. But they were contemplating something else.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah.
But what he says about it's fascinating. That
he gives the impression that there's almost nothing that man can't do.
Right.
I mean, there's certain things he can't
do.
But yeah, so so this tree, this river, the tree now is the cross, the river comes out of us, it's God's truth about redemption and salvation. But, you know, there's also the real deal in the millennium as far as we can tell, and also in the eternal state. And kind of understanding why all that is leaves us with a lot of questions. So,
you read something about they will be given over to salt, meaning that the swamps and the marshes will be so salty that they won't be healed. And we know in the new heavens and new earth, there are no seas. Doesn't mean there's no bodies of water. But I think there's no salt seas. There's no water that has salt in it. That's how I interpreted that. But we know that salt is beneficial to life. And there are analogies that God uses when salt loses its flavor. So it's not anything that... So salt is not necessarily a negative, you know, like
quantum physics?
No, you know, yeast, something that makes bread rise.
Leaven.
There's a thread that things associated with leaven and typically are have a negative connotation, but you don't necessarily see that with salt, but. Something to that,
right
in the eternal state, that there's no sea because you can't drink it. I'm not gonna guess about what it is, but it's interesting.
So as far as salt goes too, in chapter 43 in the same book here, which again is after chapter 40, so that's the millennial setting, the priests are going to throw salt on some of their offerings. So they're going to need salt to do that.
Yeah.
Right. So there's when you look for millennial passages, there's certain key things you look for. You know, in the Old Testament, you look for passages that look like heaven, peace, great blessing, wonderful things, and then you look for things that it says aren't in heaven.
Yeah.
Death, sin.
Yeah.
Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so, like in Isaiah 65, it looks a lot like heaven, but then it talks about people dying. You know, that's not the eternal state. It can't be after Revelation 21. And so those are your clues where, you know, it's the jigsaw puzzle that you try to push it in today's setting and it won't fit, and you try to push it in the eternal state and it won't fit. It won't fit there, won't fit there.
Right.
Oh, it fits in this thing, this millennial kingdom, which is some people think is real, some don't. Right?
Yeah.
So any other questions about that little section? We're pretty much at the end of
that's good.
That section. So next time I guess we'll look at the borders. But really we don't have really much now. other than borders from
right.
here on out.
The rest of it.
It's just kind of talking about the division of the land.
And how it's divided.
How it's divided.
What's on either side.
And then who camps
right.
around.